Well, I'm wondering, did you have house rules when you were growing up? I've seen in some people's houses like these posters, you know? If you make a mess, clean it up. If you take it out, put it back. If it's not yours, ask before you use it. If it's not your concern, stay out of it. If you don't know, ask. If it rings, answer it. If it howls, feeds it. If it cries, love it. When I was growing up, we had house rules, but some things were modeled and some things were made quite clear in other ways. Things like don't slam the door. Don't slam the door in the house. Don't slam the car door. That was a big one. Also, eat what's on your plate. Whether you put it on there or mom puts it on there, you've got to clean your plate. Of course, there's put the lid up and then there's put the lid down. That was an important rule for someone in my household. And for my dad in particular, no hats at the dinner table. I probably wore my baseball cap once to the dinner table and was told to take it off. Well, the next time, I have this slight memory of a backhand coming my way, hitting the brim of the hat, and it sailing off into the distance. That was an effective lesson. I never did it again. And I still don't, and I've sought to teach my kids, you know. But it's actually pretty easy because they don't tend to wear hats. So, but before I even think about it, I take my hat off, put it elsewhere, and this is kind of the crouch culture. Well, a year or two ago, we invited some friends over. They were a homeschool family. They look nice couple, three kids. They love God. And the husband was wearing a hat in the house. And I'm thinking, no big deal. That's fine. Well, as Kim got everything ready, I said, okay, it's time to come to dinner. So we came to dinner and sat down. And I'm thinking to myself, okay, he's going to take his hat off. So, well, let's gather hands and pray. He's going to take his hat off. I pray. I had my eyes closed. I open them. He's still got his hat on. And I'm going, what's going on here? You know, horror, inhumanity. You don't do that in my house. Or I didn't when I was a kid anyway. But I'm thinking, this guy's my guest. So it's not like I'm going to go, you might as well. I wasn't going to do that. I wasn't going to mention how, you know, I met this rude guy last week. And he, you know, I wasn't going to say anything like that. And I wasn't like having flashbacks of my father or anything else. I was just really shocked that evidently he had different house rules. And later on, after they left, we'd had a great time. The kids had gotten along well. And Kim and I talked. I said, wow, surprised he didn't take his hat off. She goes, well, people just do things differently. Imagine that. I was like, wow. Yeah, you know, and they did, and it's okay. And by the way, this is not a secret message to any of you. I have no idea if any of you have worn a hat in my house or at my dinner table. I don't really care. So I'm not thinking about that. But if you happen to wear one and happen to think about it, take it off. That'd be cool, but I'm not going to make a deal of it. But I was just really surprised at how you live at your house, how you roll may be different than how we roll. But the next day I did kind of mention to the kids, hey, just as a reminder, guys, we don't wear hats here. Well, Jesus is on the move with his disciples. He'd been previously up on the mountain. He'd come down. And he is actually on the move in a roundabout way to Jerusalem. Along the way, they stop in Capernaum, which is Peter's house, his hometown, and they probably were staying in his house, which is really cool, and you can actually go and see. But he's going to talk about his life at his house rules, his way. And he's going to be very clear about the Jesus culture. In reality, he's about to have a family conference where he's literally going to sit them down and he's going to tell them, how do you as Jesus people live? Even if the rest of the world does it differently, and indeed their culture did it differently in a lot of ways, he's going to say, as people of God, this is how we do life. This is actually a long passage. We're going to look at Mark chapter 9, verses 30 to 50. We could spend weeks on this, but we're going to do it in one fell swoop. Well, let me pray. Lord, would you give us wisdom and insight into your word? I pray there would be something for everyone. Help us to have something that we can apply to our lives so that we become more like you. Thank you that it's not about us working really hard to do it. It's about your Holy Spirit helping us, but help us to be attuned to you and guide us. In your name I pray, amen. They're moving through Galilee, and evidently Jesus doesn't want distractions from the crowd. And so because he's really focused in on his disciples, giving them these last minute instructions, drilling into them these things they need. Just previous to going up in the mountain, Jesus had mentioned to the disciples, for the first time, he was headed to the cross. He'd said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." And Scripture mentions, and he said this plainly. Well, at that point, Jesus took Peter aside and said, "Listen, I'm going to suffer and die." And he's about to have that same conversation with the disciples. You know, it would have been incredible for Peter, James, and John to have been on the mountain. I mean, they had been literally singled out to go and experience something that no one else had seen. But it's not only them, but also it's not only the nine who didn't go, but it's still them who are a little slow to understand. They get back down off the mountain and things are kind of going crazy because there's this demon-possessed boy and this helpless father, and the scribes are arguing with the other disciples. It's not a good situation. But we read in Mark chapter 9, verse 30, they went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he didn't want anyone to know. For he was teaching his disciples, and he said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." Interesting enough, this time he says, someone is going to deliver him over. You know, take note, God is going to allow this, but it's going to be the human agent Judas, but he's going to work together with the scribes. It's interesting. The Son of Man will be handed over to men. The most perfect man is going to be betrayed by ordinary, regular men. Not a good situation. The ones that God sent to save are so hostile to the one who came to rescue that they'll put him to death. Thankfully, at the end of the day, in the man versus Son of Man fight, the Son of Man will win. And in the end, many people will respond to him. But Jesus is very clear. But in verse 32, what do we read? But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. Let me tell you, folks, there's not dumb questions when it comes to God's word and life. Please ask them. We've all heard it said, the only dumb question is the unanswered one. Well, I will say, I have heard some dumb questions, though. But when it comes to trying to wrestle with God's word, it's okay. Ask those questions. Because it's a real bummer that the disciples don't get it and they're not willing to ask. Now, maybe they were afraid of, wow, does this really mean this is what's going to happen to Jesus? Or maybe they're afraid of, wow, if that happens to Jesus, what's going to happen to us? Or maybe they're thinking, oh boy, last time Peter said something, Jesus called him Satan. I don't want that happening to me. Let's be quiet. But then it turns out they weren't even thinking about that at all. Instead, as they're walking down the mountain, they're having an argument. I can just picture Peter, James, and John. "You'll never guess what we saw, and we can't tell you. We got chosen." "Well, we did too. And I was first. You were last. You're just a tax. We're the greatest." "No, I'm the greatest." "Oh, this was not good." Remember, Jesus just said, "I'm going to be humiliated. I'm going to be belittled in front of people." And what are they thinking about? How we can be made big. We read, "And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you discussing on the way? Tell me about your conversation, guys.' Nothing. They kept silent because they had been arguing about who was the greatest. You ever had those situations? I know all teachers have. They sidle up, get behind a whole big group of students, and suddenly, zip. "What's going on?" "Nothing." "Yeah, like 10 junior high kids standing in a circle or doing nothing, you know." But anyway, they kept silent. And here's what happens next. "And he sat down and he called the 12 and he said to them, 'If anyone would be first, he must be last and the servant of all.'" In a real sense, Jesus is about to say, "Sit down, folks. I want to talk to you about kingdom of God greatness versus kingdom of this world greatness." There is a big difference. God's way versus man's way. He's going to lay out the Jesus culture. He's going to lay out God's house rules. You see, he's already said, if you want to be my follower, you must take up your cross and be prepared to die. To do anything else is not to be my follower. If you want true greatness, you will do as I am doing, as opposed to elevating yourselves. Interestingly enough, as he sat down and called them to himself, that was exactly what a first century rabbi would do. "Come on over here, guys." And he goes, "First, let's talk about greatness. I know you guys want to be great. Here's how it's done. And I can just imagine them all listening in. Oh, greatness, that sounds good to us. And then he says, be like me, the servant of all. You know how I'm telling you I'm going to suffer and die? Be like me. And he's not necessarily saying, I want you to suffer a painful death. But he is saying, I want you to follow me wherever it takes you. The first principle he shares with them, if you want to be a great disciple, if you want to be a disciple, is to serve all, to serve all, to serve others. And this idea for Jesus of seeking greatness in and of yourself, as opposed to service to others, there's a contrast. That's just not how it works. You live for yourself, promote yourself, or you're promoting Jesus. The two don't come together. I don't think that's what the disciples wanted to hear. They'd rather, the secret of greatness, defeat a foe, accomplish a great deed, scale a tall mountain. No, grab a towel, get to work. That doesn't sound good to me. I'd rather accomplish something everyone goes, ooh, and ah, than I would clean a toilet. How about you? But service is, that's what it's about. You know, it's interesting, the Greek word for servant, it describes one who serves willingly. It's not the term for slave here. This is not forced labor. It's a, okay, I will join in. I will do this because I want to do this. And Jesus is saying, boy, folks, if you want to be great in my kingdom, in my house, this is how you'll do it. It's interesting, though, that Jesus just doesn't say, I want you to be humble, I want you to serve. What did he do? He served all along. In fact, he came to earth, he took the form of human, he was obedient unto death on a cross, and he would go on to show them about service, especially as he washed their feet himself. Luke and Matthew told the disciples, whoever wants to exalt himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. The disciples are busy trying to exalt themselves. And if they keep on that pattern, if we keep on that pattern, they are going to be getting ready for a fall. And Jesus says, oh no, my way up is down first. Well, the next thing he does is he dramatizes this with a word picture. And there's a child in verse 36. He took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, Jesus said to them, whoever receives one child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. So fascinating. In the first century, children had no social status. They were the bottom of the social ladder. They really weren't that important, partially because so many died young. But in general, a child had no place in the midst of a formal rabbinical teaching session. They'd be like, get this kid out of here. What are they doing? No, but Jesus sees a child and says, hey, come on over here. Let me show you. Hey, guys, you want to be great? You're going to welcome the least of these. You're going to welcome the folks that no one else thinks are important. The folks you see on the streets, out in the highways, the byways, living in the bushes. These are the folks that you will treat with respect and will serve, not just the important folks. It's interesting, the word a child can also mean a servant. There's a sense, whoever is there, Jesus says, treat them as you'd treat me. And when you treat them like you treat me, you're treating me as my Father, as if I'm the Father. True followers, great followers, will serve the nobodies. Well, I'm glad that Jesus welcomes the little people, because that includes me. I'm glad he didn't just come for the important, powerful people. No, he showed up and announced his good news of great joy to the shepherds first. And that means, boy, the message is for me and you and everybody else. But you know, in the midst of this family meeting, John is getting a little upset. John was getting upset all the time. You know, they didn't call him Sons of Thunder for nothing. But he speaks up. He goes, okay, Jesus, now that we're talking about how we do life, I got a question for you. I got a problem. Let's get this out in the open. And John says to Jesus, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, don't stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will soon be able afterwards to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. Interesting. John is saying, this guy's not one of us, and he's casting out demons. We tried to stop him. He won't quit. And John is really saying, man, we should not welcome this guy. He has no part of us. Well, it is true. It doesn't seem like this particular man was always following around. But truly, he must have believed in Jesus. He was speaking in Jesus' name. He was doing Jesus' miracles. And evidently, he was trusting in God a whole lot more than the other nine who weren't able to cast out the demon. This guy must have been praying, realizing that this was not just something he came up with, but it was the power of God alone that was going to do this. But this is bugging him. You know, John might have been thinking, well, listen, we got commissioned by the 12. We got called way early. We were the ones that Jesus went up on the mountain and prayed for, and then he gathered us around. We've been following all this time. Who's this upstart? He's not one of us. Notice he doesn't say he's not one of yours. He's like, he doesn't belong in our group. You know, he was all caught up in the pecking order, the hierarchy. We used to have chickens, and boy, you didn't just introduce a bunch of new chickens to the flock without taking some precautions, because boy, they knew who was the top dog or the top chick, I guess you'd call it. But Jesus is saying, wait a second, this guy is doing my work. No, he's not always around with me, but he truly believes in me and I'm working through him, and he is not going to turn against me. And Jesus is telling him, listen, give a little room for others who may do things a little differently, who may not be in your small little group. The point Jesus is making is great disciples spur others on to do the work of Jesus, even if they are not part of our little group. Every 6 weeks, I meet with quite a few of the pastors in the Upper Rogue Valley. They all have different styles. Their churches have different emphases. But when it comes to Jesus and salvation through him alone and the fact the Bible is the inspired word of God and we submit ourselves to it and not it to us, we are all in total agreement. They preach Jesus Christ crucified, reigning, ruling, getting resurrected, getting ready to come back again. And it is a joy to connect with them. They and the members in their church, you know, Jesus, are our brothers and sisters. That's very different than some other churches and so-called groups in our area who may mention Jesus, but they twist scripture to say whatever it means. But those who truly know and love God, we're on the same team. We fall under the big umbrella. We work together. One way we try to spur each other on is usually, except for last year, we always get together with Trail Christian Fellowship and Shady Cota Assembly of God and have an Easter sunrise service at 7 o'clock and then have breakfast. I have no idea what's going to happen this year, but that's traditionally been a great time. Hearing Pastor Jack preaches a hoot. You'll get more pithy sayings and backwoods wisdom than anywhere else in the valley. But boy, he loves God. And he's quick to tell us, we don't swing from the chandeliers anymore. Our backs have gone out. But you know what? They do it a little different, but they love God. And at TCF, they love God and teach God's word. And we can be together. We can spur each other on. And that's what I love about that group of folks. What was the problem was John was saying, basically, it's us four and no more. No one else has got a handle on God's word. And that's a dangerous place to be. That's not what great disciples do. It's not about who can we push out. It's who also loves and knows Jesus. Come on in. The great thing is God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit weren't done with John yet. And he would go on to be known as the apostle of love. There was hope for him. There's hope for us. I'm really glad. And Jesus went on to say in verse 41, for truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Even the smallest thing you do for another follower of Jesus or another person, God notices. God notices the most insignificant but significant things. He's aware of when you help somebody that can never repay you or when you're doing something that everyone notices. It doesn't seem like a big deal to give a cup of water to someone until you're really thirsty, until you're in a bad spot. And when we do these things in Jesus' name, that is service. That is including others. That's spurring each other on. That is being great in God's kingdom. And you know, it's been encouraging because some of the other churches have helped us in our ministry. We're hosting Good News Club at the assembly. And I'm so thankful for that. It's a better place than here in the boonies. I know it's only 3 miles, but there's this mental distance for families. I'm really pleased that we can take my kiddos to Awana and youth group down at TCF. That's a blessing. And Kim serves there. And we do these things because we're all under the same management. And when we serve each other and when we help one another, that's a blessing. Well, also, great disciples steer others towards God. They serve, they spur on, they steer towards. That is setting a good example. That's leading people closer to Jesus by the way they live. Jesus said, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it'd be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If by our actions and attitudes and words we cause someone to stumble, that's a big deal. Jesus takes that very seriously. I hope it wasn't ever you, but you ever seen somebody mess with a baby bear? When mama finds them, it doesn't end well. Mamas are protective, and Jesus is protective of his little ones in the same way. They are all precious to him. Jesus is aware of what's going on, and those who are young and in age or young in faith, and not as mature, oh boy, we who are believers, older in age, we can have a major impact on them for good or bad. Have you ever tripped someone and made them fall over on accident? I haven't. I felt really bad about it. But I've also tripped up people spiritually, and that's even worse. And if we're not careful by our actions and attitudes, that can happen. And Jesus is saying, great disciples are very careful about who they steer people towards. Are they steering them towards Jesus or away from him? That's an important thing. The millstone that's being talked about is not a small one that you could crank yourself. It was one of those giant ones that the donkey would walk around and grind stuff with. I think historically there's been some accounts of some Romans drowned some insurrectionists in Galilee. They tossed them to the bottom of the sea with a heavy weight, concrete overshoes, if you will. And the disciples may have heard about that, said, oh, that doesn't sound good. Down, down, down they went, and up, 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 they never came. We don't want that happening to us. And Jesus takes how we influence others very seriously. He's about to get even more serious and graphic because discipleship is a big deal with eternal consequences. Verse 43 we read, and if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled with two hands than to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Great disciples sever sin. They take radical action against it. They view it as a mortal enemy which cannot be allowed to live. They give it no quarter. Jesus wants us to do everything we can to stop sin. He repeats this warning three different times. Boom, boom, boom. He wants us to pay attention because sin does lead to hell. Unless we cast our sin, give our sin to Jesus and ask for forgiveness, that's where we're destined. But again, he's talking to disciples. He wants to really drive a point home. Don't lead others astray, and don't you be led astray either. Now, Jesus is, I believe, literally talking about hell. He's saying, this is a serious place. It is real. You don't want to go there. It's going to be eternal. It's going to be everlasting. It is going to be separation from me and everything good, because God is good. Don't go there. But then he makes a switch, I think, and he's talking figuratively. I don't think he's actually saying, get me an axe. No, he is saying, deal with sin radically. But you know, even if you cut or chopped or sawed or poked out most of your body, guess what? Even if there's nothing but from here to here and nothing else left, I can still sin just fine because of our mind, my tongue, and our hearts. But I think what Jesus is saying is, don't hurt yourself, people. Don't go home and do surgery on your body, but make sure God is doing surgery in your heart. That is really important. Some quotes I read were, self must be denied that it may not be destroyed. As a surgeon does not hesitate to cut off a gangrenous hand to save a life, so evil and destructive practices, though precious to us as a part of our lives, must be sacrificed to save the soul. And the Puritan pastor John Owen said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. As a believer in Christ, if your sin is forgiven, you will still go to be with him in heaven, but it will have an impact on your relationship with God, and it won't be good. So Jesus is saying, cut it off, tear it out, sever it, be done with sin. The good thing is the Holy Spirit will help us. We're not just told, go out and live a perfect life. No, we have the Holy Spirit to help us. But guess what? It's a tag team effort. You can't just sit there and say, okay, God, you do all the work. No, we've got to have the want to. And sometimes we have to pray for the want to as well. Hallow in Jesus is a translation of a Greek word, which is a translation of a Hebrew phrase, which it talks about a valley. There's a valley of Gehenna south of Jerusalem. And at one point, that's where apostate Jews had sacrificed their children to a false god. Well, King Josiah came along, and he was a good king, and he said, no more of this. And he converted that to the city dump, and that's where they would burn the trash. And so that was a picture. There was always fire coming up from this valley, and it stunk. It was not a place you wanted to be. You'd go, you'd take your stuff, you'd chuck it, and you'd run back to town. But the fire never went out, and there were worms that were eating the things. And Jesus uses this word, Gehenna, 11 out of the 12 times it's used in the New Testament. Jesus is serious about this. Deal with sin. And he's also going to say, I'm the only way to the Father. Only way to the Father is if your sin is placed on me. But great disciples will do that. So disciples, strike, scourge, smother, slice the sin out of your life with the help of the Holy Spirit. And also with your brothers and sisters. We can come alongside each other. We are to. Say, I see something you're struggling with. Let me help you. And we need to respond that way. And then Jesus gives a wrap up in verses 49 and 50. He says, for everyone will be salted with fire. It seems like there's an allusion in Leviticus that talks about this, that sacrifices are to be seasoned with salt. And there's several interpretations when it says everyone. It could be unbelievers, and it means that a salt preserves food, so they'll be preserved in punishment forever. It could be they must go through a purification process to be saved. It could be everyone could be the believers in this world, in a hostile world. And just like the Old Testament priests would salt the animal sacrifices, so God salts his saints through trials to purify them out the other end. And for Mark's readers, that could have been a great encouragement because they were Roman Christians living through a difficult time where the government was coming across them and saying, okay, these are trials. Okay, you're salting me, Lord, again. It's getting kind of salty here, but help me out. Or everyone could be believers and unbelievers alike. And that there would be judgment, that you'll face trials. And then for believers, your works will be evaluated when you stand before God, and some will pass the test and some won't. Or it could be for unbelievers that they stand before God and face judgment. I'm not exactly sure. But it does seem like Jesus is talking about some trials and challenges. And so you could say, into every life a little rain must fall. Into every life, a little salt of testing must fall. Lately, it seems like a whole lot of salt of testing will fall. Who got the dump truck with the bucket? I didn't need 10 yards, Lord. A little dab would have done me. But Jesus is talking to his disciples, his believers. So I think that's probably where he's going. And he goes on to say, salt is good, but if salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. The right amount of salt is good for us. Too much, it's not good. Salt preserves, it adds flavor, prevents decay. It could be that here Jesus is saying, you know, these trials are good for you. They will create perseverance. They will produce a harvest of righteousness. Keep on, he said. But on the other hand, don't turn away from me when difficult times come. Have salt in yourselves and welcome what I am doing in your life to make you more like me. You know, when it comes to serving and spurring others on, that involves accepting others who are also on Jesus' team that just don't congregate with us. It involves steering others towards Jesus by setting a good example of really taking sin seriously. You know, these things are not prerequisites to being saved. You do not have to get everything squared away before the Lord will accept you. That would never happen because we'll never be squared away. It's only by his grace and mercy and his work in our lives. But after we have come to know Jesus and he's alive in our work in our lives, hopefully then these things will be produced and they will make us disciples that are great. But there's one other thing. He concludes the passage saying, and be at peace with one another. Seek peace. You know, by rejecting pride and prejudice and choosing to be last and a servant, that will create peace. But I know when I push myself ahead and I'm not thinking about anybody else, that never leads to a good end. You've probably seen that in your life as well. But when we take up our cross and deny ourselves and have our eye on Jesus, Jesus looks good. And life may be hard, but it's better. Jesus told us, they'll know you'll be my disciples by your love for one another. As a member of God's household, we want to make God look good. You know, we've heard lots about goats lately. I'm not talking the four-legged furry kind, but the greatest of all time. I'd never heard this phrase till a few years ago. You think of Muhammad Ali or Michael Jordan, even talk about Tom Brady. He won again, can you believe it? But anyway, we'll see what happens. But he is amazing. But you know what? At this point, I don't think any of you are going to make the Pro Sports Hall of Fame or the TV or the Movie Hall of Fame. But guess what? There's still openings and plenty of them in the Faith Hall of Fame. There are openings in God's house. Keep in mind, Jesus' house rules. Great disciples serve one another, big and small. They spur each other on, even if they don't do things exactly like we do. They steer people towards God. By serving as good examples, they sever sin, they take it seriously, and they seek peace through the unity of the Spirit. Now, I hope that the Crouch family rules reflect Jesus. I really do, and I hope how we live them out reflects Jesus. And hopefully, whatever the standard operating procedure at your house is, that reflects Jesus as well. Because the big question at the end of the day is, whose kingdom do we want to be great in? The one that we live in here, the world of our own making, or in the kingdom of God? Whose roof do you want to live under? And whose house do you belong to? Think through those things. I know for me and my house, we want to serve the Lord, and I hope that's where you fall. But if we want to be great in God's kingdom, we've got to be the servant of all. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your presence with us. Help us as we look at our lives in light of you and in light of your word to do what is right and pleasing in your sight. Thank you, God, that you came to seek and save the lost, and that's us. We give you thanks for the work you began and the work you'll bring to completion. In your name I pray, amen.